We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the book of Job and the chapter 11, where we are introduced to Zophar, the Naamathite, addressing Job. He has listened to the two previous supposed comforters of Job, who have both engaged in accusing him of hypocrisy, and now the third comforter supposedly comes to speak to Job. And when we listen, we find that there are no words of comfort basically anywhere in what he has to say. In fact, the accusations become more severe than ever before. And you can imagine the effect that this must have upon Job. He's in a miserable condition, as we all know, physically, psychologically, mentally, spiritually. He's suffering a great affliction. And if we understand his condition, we would feel, well, the one thing that desirable would be some comfort, some encouragement, some consolation, some compassion. But because of the background to what is taking place, this is not to be the portion of Job. Satan is at work behind the scenes. That's what we must understand. And he's able to work even through these friends of Job. It was actually Job's friends. We don't know how many other friends he would have had, but they certainly were his friends with very good intentions. They heard about his plight and they came to sit with him to comfort him. But the devil is working behind the scenes. Satan is busy and he's able to use even the friends of Job to increase his misery, to add to his affliction. And so often some of the Lord's people are able to testify to that very fact, finding on occasions that some of the severest trials actually come through the instrumentality of those that they would have considered to be their friends, even friends in Christ. Now, we have been considering Job and remembering what James said, ye have heard of the faith, or rather the patience of Job. It was obviously something that among the Jews and the Christian church, people were aware of. James is able to say, ye have heard. I don't need to tell you about the patience of Job, because it's something that everybody who reads their Bible or reads the Old Testament scriptures, they all know about. Everyone has heard of the patience of Job. And yet, we have to understand, none of us would ever have heard of the patience of Job without the afflictions recorded here in this very book. It is through these trials and afflictions that the grace of Job's patience shines through. I suppose if we were all honest here tonight, we were asked a simple question, do you need patience? You would probably have to admit, well, I certainly could do with more than I presently have. And maybe if we were to ask someone close to us, what do you think of him? What do you think of her? Do they manifest exhibit very much patience. You say, well, I think amongst the graces that they do display patience is one that's in short supply. The fact is, patience is a grace. And patience is a grace that is developed by the working of the Spirit of God through the Word and through providences. The grace of patience may take time to develop. And here in the experience of Job, it's very obvious you've heard of the patience of Job. But have you heard of the various trials and the experiences of Job that produced that patience? When we go over to the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's speaking, of course, of justifying, if we remember what we read on Sabbath evening. He's speaking about justification, the wonder of being justified before God, being accepted as righteous with God. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, just to get the connection from verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified. We are righteous, accepted as righteous, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because we're justified, those who are justified have a hope of being glorified. They have the hope that one day they shall be as John hoped. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Now here's Paul speaking of a justified sinner that had no hope, was without God and without hope in the world. But now they have the hope of glory. But what does Paul go on to write? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, many may be very confident they have been justified. They're justified freely by the grace of God. And because they feel satisfied and justified by the grace of God, I have a right, now I have a warrant to a hope that I shall be glorified. But they don't sometimes remember that between being justified and glorified, they need to be sanctified. And if they are not being sanctified, then they need not have any expectation of the hope of glory. What does Paul say? How does this hope come to be a reality? How is this hope established in the heart and the soul of the believer? Well, Paul writes, we glory in tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations. We don't murmur against them. We don't complain about them. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So where did Job get his patience from? You've heard of the patience of Job. Did he get his patience from some other source? Did Job's patience appear just as a natural attribute? Job's patience came by the same route, via tribulation. That's why Paul says we glory in tribulations, because we need tribulation. Now you might be thinking, that's the last thing on earth I need. I don't need tribulation. I need peace. I need joy. I need happiness. I need success. I need progress. I need all sorts of things, but I don't need tribulations. Well, without tribulation, there is no patience. Tribulation worketh patience. Paul isn't saying this is theory. This is experience. Patience, experience, and experience hope. So on the way to the establishing of hope in the believer's soul is this, the tribulations, the testings, the trials, through which the graces of the Spirit of God come through and encourage the believer in this hope of glory. I shall yet be glorified. Why? Because God is dealing with me and He's producing in me the fruit of the Spirit. He's producing patience, and through patience experience, and through experience hope. Now, not only does the apostle tell us that this is a fact, but James, it's very interesting to see how he writes his epistle, how he begins it, and how he ends it. In the epistle of James, chapter 1, he writes, verse 2, unto the brethren, count it all joy, he says, when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now it should be obvious then that we're not talking about natural attributes. We maybe meet ungodly people and they're naturally very patient, it seems, very meek, and don't get too much bothered about anything, and yet they're not in a state of grace. So this so-called patience that is natural to them, it's not the work, it's not the product of the work of which Paul speaks and of which James speaks, the trying of your faith. If you don't have faith to be tried, then there'll be no production of patience. It's the trying of your faith. And when, therefore, we have faith, God is going to try it. God is going to test it. Now you see this here in the experience of Job, where these three comforters, they are accusing Job, and as we shall see, they're endeavoring to speak for God and endeavoring to explain God and explain God's work to poor Job. But as someone has said, the children of God live on the promises, not on explanations. They live in the promises rather than explanations. And you see, so oftentimes, the children of God think they need explanations in order to be at peace. And then others of the Lord's people come along and they say, Well, I will tell you what's wrong. I will explain things to you. I know the scriptures. I have this experience and I will tell you what God's doing. But the children of God don't live in explanations. Their spiritual life depends on the promises. They put their confidence in the promises, even without explanation, because there are many things that simply cannot be explained, as Job had to learn. But look at what James says here. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, it worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So my dear friends, you and I, if we are to grow in grace, and if the grace of patience is to be manifest in our lives, we must not be surprised, and we must not be discouraged if we meet with tribulation, because tribulation under God's hand is intended to produce patience. Patience is one of the evidences of grace in the soul. Now coming back here then to Job in chapter 11. Zophar, he now speaks rather angrily to Job. He has listened to the previous two speakers. And you might think, well, after what they've said, Zophar will have a little bit of pity. He will think Job has had such a terrible time contending with the accusations and the allegations and the condemnations that surely it is time to at least speak a word of comfort to him. But that is not the case. And here's Job now being accused by Zophar. The first verses of the chapter are very severe accusations against Job. Really, truly severe. And yet this is the man that God said was the greatest man in the East. He is my servant, as thou considered my servant Job, how he fears me, how he serves me. He's my servant. And yet here is Zophar, so far from understanding Job that he makes these accusations against him. And then when he's finished with Job, he takes it upon himself to speak for God. And in doing so, he then accuses Job, or there's an implied accusation that Job doesn't even know God. He doesn't even understand God. He's speaking about God in ignorance. And then in the latter part of the chapter, he then condemns Job and accuses him of pride and arrogance that he refuses to repent of his sin, and he's just provoking God more and more. Now, these men no doubt mean well. I think even Job would recognize this. They are trying, as they see it, to bring Job to his senses. But you see, one of the lessons that we need to learn is this. These men, they were able to address the words of Job. They could not address the feelings of Job. They could listen to him, but they could not feel with him. They could not penetrate the innermost soul and spirit of Job, that was producing the laments, that was producing the various statements and cries to God, even at times it appeared against God. And that's something we should never, ever, ever forget. We so often, we listen maybe to one of God's children, maybe they're afflicted, maybe they're sore tried, and we think, well, they're saying something, they're discouraged, they're disappointed, they're confused, and out of those experiences they speak. What do? We decide we will speak and we will address what they've said. But you see, we have not reached the feelings. We have not gotten into the heart of the real issue. And that's what was part of the problem here. These men, they just could not, though they sat with Job on his pile of ashes. I remember what a sight. Sometimes I try in my mind to depict what is here described for us. When Job sat in ashes, he had lived in luxury. He had lived, in a sense, the high life of his society. But Job went out and he sat in the pile of ashes and he scraped himself with a piece of broken pottery. His skin was so itching, his body was so tormented with boils and sores, he was scraping it to find relief with a piece of broken pottery. But where was he? You must understand, in the society of Job, that they didn't have all the modern conveniences and laws of hygiene and all that we have today. Outside from the dwellings of men was the place where the ashes were thrown out, where the rubbish was dumped, where dead carcasses and all the manure and dung from the camels and from the donkeys, whatever else, was all taken out and piled there and burned. It was a place that was filthy. It was hiving with flies and insects. It stank. It was a place where no one would want to naturally go. It was foul and filthy. That's where Job's sitting. He's sitting there as a spectacle of utter destitution and misery altogether. And his friends at the beginning sit down with him. They sat at a distance, no doubt, and they observed him. It was as little wonder they didn't want to come too close to him. But here they are adding to Job's misery. And we may look at how this patience here develops through this misery. Now, first of all, it develops, sadly, through false accusations. Severe false accusations. Look at what Zophar says here. And remember, this was painful to Job, coming from a former friend. He says, verse 2, should not the multitude of words be answered? It was as though he's saying, Job, you're not getting away with that. You need to be answered, Job. You need to be corrected, Job. You need to be rebuked, Job. Should a man full of talk be justified? Now, you have to understand that some of this language might appear rather peculiar to us in the 21st century, because in Oriental society, I've mentioned it before, the evidence, or one of the supposed evidences of wisdom, was to be silent when others were talking. And the wise man or the wise woman was the person who kept quiet. And here's Job, you see, and he's been lamenting, he's been mourning, he's been grieving, he's been crying out to God. And they are saying, it is time, Job, you were rebuked. Should a man full of talk be justified? And it's as though he is trying to reach the conscience of Job, to torment the conscience of Job. Job, you know perfectly well that if you were a wise man, you would say a lot less than you're doing. Then in verse 3, should thy lies make men hold their peace? What an indictment. This is his friend, accusing Job of lying, of deceit. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? How can we be quiet, Job, when we're listening to you lying? Lying about yourself, lying to us, lying before God. How can we be silent when this is going on? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? He was accusing Job of mockery before God. His prayers, his so-called worship, was nothing short of a mockery. And therefore, when we see God offended, when we see God insulted, we're going to come and stand up and defend the honor of God, Job. What's the intention then? To humiliate Job. To make him ashamed. To embarrass him. To humiliate him. What a way to approach a poor afflicted man, a poor afflicted child of grace, to humiliate him, to humble him down as though he's not been humbled enough. And then verse 4, for thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes, because Job was contending, he was righteous. I don't know why God is dealing with me as he is. I just don't understand it. I'm not aware of any sin that I've committed. Job was not claiming perfection, but he was saying in reality, if I knew of any sin, I would confess it. If I knew I'd offended God, I'd be wanting to be reconciled, but I don't know of any sin that I'm guilty of before God. I've sought even in these trials to be honest and honorable. Now these are the accusations against Job, and this is how his patience is being developed. And you might think to yourself, well, could God not develop patience an easier way? Was it necessary for Job to be treated like this, to produce the patience that was he became renowned for? This is what Paul is talking about, what James is talking about, patience. As I said in the book of James, it is interesting how the book begins, or the epistle begins, and how it ends. As we've noticed, the first chapter, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. And then you come to chapter 5, as the epistle is concluding, ye have heard of the patience of Job. So there is an example of one in whom patience developed through the trying of his faith. Wasn't just that Job was tried physically or mentally. His faith was being tried. Remember what Satan wanted. He was determined, Job, if he was afflicted enough, he would turn on God and he would blaspheme God. But here is Job suffering fearful accusations. And in the midst of it, patience is being developed. Now then, look at the second part of this chapter, how Zophar continues changing now from accusing Job directly to supposedly defending the integrity and the justice and the honor of God. And it is important to know that Job's, and to understand Job's patience is being developed through extreme loneliness. And we're talking about extreme loneliness. He has lost everything, his family, his children, his herds, his flocks, his prosperity. And now three friends come, supposedly to comfort him. What does he say? You're miserable comforters. I am receiving no comfort whatever. You don't even understand me. You can't even enter into my world. You can't enter into my experience. You're alienated from me. Your minds, everything you're saying is so far removed from my experience. You can't even begin to understand me. Now, you will know that according to God's law, everything, every accusation, according to the law, was to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. How does Job feel? Here's the third witness, and they're all agreeing, and they're all accusing him, and they're all denouncing him, and they're all basically saying the same thing about him and making the same accusations. Think if you were Job. What will he be feeling? What will he feel like inside? In the mouth of two or three witnesses. The devil may come to Job. You know something, Job? You're going insane. Job, you're going out of your mind if you can't see it now. If you can't see it by now. Your sin, your folly, your hypocrisy, if you can't see it now, Job, when are you ever going to see it? Job, you're either just plain stubborn or you're going insane. Because here are three witnesses, three reliable witnesses, three former friends, and they're all saying the same, Job. Don't you accept it now? Why do you keep maintaining your innocency? Why, Job, do you still hold on to your supposed righteousness whenever it's being so firmly established? That you're false, Job. You're a hypocrite, Job. You think how he must have felt. How lonely. How isolated. Not a man, not a soul in this world, in this society that he can turn to. Nobody anywhere understands him. How lonely. He can talk to no one. He can open up his heart to no one. No one understands him. No one can enter into his experience. How lonely and isolated. But then in addition, Job is crying out to God. He desperately wants God to answer him. He desperately wants God to answer and vindicate him. And it's as though he's crying out to God who hears what Zophar says. To God who has heard every accusation. Why, God, are you not answering? Why do you allow it to go on? Why am I in this condition? What a lonely experience whenever God doesn't even respond. The trial of his faith through the silence of God. The silence of God. You remember what is written there in Matthew's gospel concerning the woman who came to the Savior, Matthew chapter 15. You have the woman coming to the Savior wanting help. Matthew 15, a woman of Canaan, verse 22, came. Her son, her daughter rather, was grievously vexed with the devil and she wanted help. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. You would think, has he no compassion? Did he not hear? Does he not care? Is he not moved? Is he not affected by the plight that I'm in? He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us, and so on. And then Jesus, when it appeared she was going to get no help from him, she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread to cast it to the dogs. Now you would think if there's anything will move the heart of the Savior, it must be a cry like this. But she won't give up. She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered. Then he answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. The trial of Job's faith. He can't find God. He's crying in desperation after God. He longs that God would answer, that God would vindicate him, and yet God is silent. He will not speak. And we pass through chapter after chapter through this book, and God still doesn't answer. God still remains silent. What did God surely say at the end? O man of great faith, great is thy faith, Job, that even in spite of the silence, you still trust God. You cannot give up, you will not give up. This is Job, accusation after accusation. Allegation piling upon allegation. And you might think, why doesn't Job, just as his wife had said earlier, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Here he is. He wished he had never been born. You go back to chapter 3. It's very interesting. That third chapter in the book of Job, no matter what we see, there's always something more to note. And it's something that we should keep in mind in our immoral generation, when there are so many millions put to death in the womb. Job, you remember, he wanted to die. And he was asking God why he was ever born. And he wanted to die, and he was like, why don't you take my life away? You've created me. Why am I in this misery? Be better that you would take my life away. Yet Job never tried to take his own life away. He never made any attempt. He wanted God to take it away, but he wouldn't ever lay a hand upon his own life as far as he was concerned. However miserable his life was, it was from God. And God had given him a being. But there's something else in chapter 3. Verse 2, Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. From conception to birth, he was real. Job was speaking about life in existence from conception right to birth. He made a distinction between conception and birth. And it seems conception today is of very little importance. And so the murder goes on, the idea being these are not lives in the womb. We can just get rid of them any time. And then, of course, wise men think, well, we could calculate so many weeks from conception, we could remove the fetus within so many weeks and it won't do any harm. Job said, there was a night when I was conceived and I was real in the womb before God from that very moment. These are truths that need to be emphasized. They are the word of God and they're not written by accident. But coming back to the 11th chapter, here is Job accused by Zophar, and now he's telling Job, you know, Job, you're saying a lot of things about God and you're complaining to God and you're lamenting to God. You don't even know God. You don't even know what you're talking about, Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? What Zophar is saying, look, Job, you don't know God. I know God better than you. And you remember who these men are, including Zophar. He's probably the youngest of the three speakers thus far, but you look at what is written in chapter 15 when Eliphaz decides to speak there in the verse 10. With us, he says, are both the gray-headed and very aged men much elder than thy father. Notice, here's this young man speaking. He has waited his turn and now he speaks. And he says age should speak first, so he has allowed the aged men to speak. And how does he refer to them? What knowest, verse 9, what knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men. These were aged men who were addressing Job. Much elder, he says, than your father. We are fit to be addressing you as grandfathers, men of experience. You go over to the chapter 32, and there you find in the verse 6, Elihu is the son of, verse 6, Barachel the Buzite answered and said, I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore, I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And there is Job being addressed by a young man who has listened to the three former friends of Job addressing him. And they are saying, with us are the gray-headed and the wise men. They agree with us. They think like us. And Job, you see, is being told, Job, you're out of your depth. Not only are you out of your depth, you've lost your place. And you don't know your place. You ought to listen to age and you ought to listen to wisdom. You ought to take advice from those who know better than you. And here's poor Job. He has been serving the Lord. He has feared God. And now he's been told he doesn't even know God. He's also told that if he knew God better, he wouldn't be complaining. Verse 6, verse 5, to get the connection. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Job's crying out for God to speak for him. And here's Zophar saying, I wish God would open his mouth and speak against you and denounce you and condemn you. He didn't know much about mercy or grace or the love of God, Zophar. But what does he say? Verse 6. If God did speak, you know what he would say to you, Job? You know what he would show you, Job? He would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. That even what you see and what we know of God, Job, we don't even know the half of it. But he says, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Job, Zophar says, do you know something? If you really knew the truth, you're getting off very light. You be thankful God's not dealing with you more severely. If you really knew your sin, Job, you'd be amazed at how lenient God is with you. Everything. You listen to every word that comes from these men. It's like an arrow. It's like a spear going right into the very heart of poor Job, piling on the affliction. And yet Job, you see his patience being developed and his faith still in God. He's still crying out for God. And that's the evidence of grace in the soul. A man of grace, a woman of faith, will lose absolutely everything but God. They will lose everything, but they will not give up God. They will hang on there by faith, as Job, as we shall see, chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'll still hold on to God. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.